The voice of prayer is never silent. When the announcement was made that morning and evening prayer would be said each day of the week during Lent, with the exception of Saturday, two thoughts came to mind. The first was the memory of my mother attending Mass each morning during the time that my brother was serving in Vietnam. Then I remembered how deeply moved I was when I visited Canterbury Cathedral and learned that prayers had been said every day for over 850 years in the chapel of St. Thomas a Becket. I knew then that I wanted to make this activity part of my Lenten discipline, but I also knew that I didn't want to do it alone. And I was blessed when Lena Mullings graciously agreed to partner with me to do morning prayer on Wednesdays. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So what do these words spoken by Jesus from the cross have to do with morning prayer? It's striking how the theme of sin and forgiveness runs through the entire service of morning prayer. One of the opening sentences used during the season of Lent, taken from the first letter of John, states, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, God will forgive our sins." Then comes the confession of sin, which is concluded with a plea that God forgive our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. During the Apostles' Creed, we profess our belief in the forgiveness of sins. And finally, in the words that Jesus taught us to pray, we ask our Heavenly Father to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We ask to be forgiven our sins, our debts, or all the wrongs we have done. And for the first time, we are told to forgive others for the wrongs they have done to us. How powerful this is. We ourselves have the power to forgive. And so, from the cross, Jesus thinks of us, his human family, and asks his Heavenly Father to forgive those who do not know that they have sinned, and thus cannot by themselves ask for forgiveness. There is forgiveness for all who know they have sinned and are bitterly ashamed of their own sins willfully committed, and who thus beg to be forgiven, and forgiveness for those who are, for one reason or another, unaware of their trespasses. Forgiveness is available for them as well. Now we can consider the part forgiveness plays in our relationships. If we have done wrong, we can pray for the courage to ask forgiveness of those we have injured. And then there is the matter of forgiving others who have injured us. How does that work? That's really hard work. A foundation can be laid by recognizing our own faults and developing a sensitivity to the humanity and frailty of the other, and saying silently in our heart or aloud to the other, "I forgive you." Even if you have not been asked for forgiveness or received an apology, this is an echo of the forgiveness you know you have received from God, and that you in turn gave yourself, that wonderful heart-healing joy and freedom that you yourself experienced, removing the negativity from the relationship by graciously directing this forgiveness can heal the hearts of both persons. After the closing words of morning prayers are spoken, we sit in silence and a deep peace descends upon us. Then the candle is extinguished, and as the smoke ascends, we depart to begin the work that we have been given to do. Thanks be to God.
Today, Good Friday, is my favorite day of the liturgical calendar. Today, God suffers with me, for me, at my hands, with us, for us, at our hands. It's both a deeply personal and truly universalizing day. God's experience of human suffering, sorrow, and death is the ultimate comfort and grace offered to all, regardless of our crimes, our sins, and our harms caused. God is with us all in our suffering, and when the day comes, God is with us all in our death. I love Good Friday because we get to sing some of the most emotional poetry. The beauty of this day is encapsulated so wonderfully in this line from Cross of Jesus, Cross of Sorrow. Very God himself is bearing all the sufferings of time. And so we come to very God, bearing the sufferings of all, including the two criminals on either side of him in Luke. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." In this moment of intense pain and fear, the first man crucified with Jesus asks him to save them all from this agonizing death. Then the second man says, "We are getting what we deserve." Are they? We don't know the details of their crimes, but does the punishment fit the crime? Do crimes necessitate punishment? Does punishment perpetuate harm? Despite the tone and implications of the second man's rebuke of the first, the rebuke is not what causes Jesus to respond, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is simply responding to, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Such a humble, personal ask. Remember me. Whether or not the suffering we experience is deserved, Jesus does not save us from suffering and death. Jesus saves us by being beside us in the suffering, and when our day comes, uniting us to him and God the Parent. This humble, personal ask is reflected in the poetry of O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded. "My days are few, O fail not with thine mortal power to hold me, that I quail not in death's most fearful hour, that I may fight befriended and see in my last strife to me thine arms extended upon the cross of life." God's universalizing abundance of grace is reflected in the poetry of "There's a Wideness in God's Mercy." "There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. There is no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment given. There is plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. There is joy for all the members in the sorrows of the head. Christ crucified is for me, for you, for criminals, for all humankind. If we admit our faults and accept the loving embrace of the suffering Christ on the cross, paradise waits for us. I'd like to end my meditation with my favorite collect from the Office of Morning Prayer. We actually heard it after one of the stations earlier. Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love on the hard wood of the cross, that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you, for the honor of your name. Amen.
When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. How is it that Jesus can tell the most iconic, the most supreme, the most ideal mom out there how to construct a new family without him? In this moment, Mary's grief has not yet settled its anchor within her. She sees her son suffering, but not yet his death. As long as he's alive, perhaps there's hope. Maybe the angels will untie him and his wounds turn as smooth as his skin the day he was born, when the world was full of unexplored possibility, when he could fit in the crook of her arm. She, the lowly servant, brought to great heights, only to be brought to a new kind of low in witnessing what no parent should have to. Yet, he's alive still now, however tenaciously, and setting up a new family to take care of her, and she them, as if it works that way. But I suppose it does. I mean, look at me. I have been adopted as a little sister here at this church. Thank you, Veronica. When my own sister left the planet now nearly 8 years ago. We don't always know the circumstances in which we find family, but still, new family appears, as sure as rain that ends a drought. The work of family is hard, no matter how it is constructed. Yet Christ makes it seem easy. You simply go into another's home and are given the love and hospitality you deserve. You create sacred spaces in a world that would deny those spaces. You care, you tend, you parent others, yes, and you parent yourself. You take care of the fragile and recognize where you too may be fragile. We had a lot going on here at All Saints this Lenten season. And if you're like me and did a lot, maybe you found yourself with your head in the clouds and completely ungrounded, eyes fixed on the goal of a nearness towards God that sometimes seemed to be a moving target. Which maybe you, in your zeal, said, "That's fine, I can keep running. If I do daily office and contemplative prayer and attend the Julian of Norwich book group, I can be the thing I always wanted to be for God. Maybe you thought that, like I did. And maybe if you're lucky, if someone cared for you, they may have said, why don't you skip a church thing? Why don't you not go? Why don't you go sit in the sun instead? So you did. And you found the care and love of God wherever you went. And you were grateful to that person who asked you to rest, even if at first you were annoyed because how dare anyone try to tell you anything? Don't you know what's best for you? In a culture that values individualism over the collective, it can be hard to acknowledge our own vulnerability, let alone have someone really see it and call it out. We may mistake these moments of fragility for us being weak individuals, but really, our strength comes from being part of a collective that looks out for each other, that loves one another, the way Christ would have us. Even if you, and by you it should be really obvious I'm talking about me, think that getting an A+ at going to church is a normal and attainable goal, at the end of the day, you really have to remember that God spread God's love amongst all of us. It is not relegated to the structures we have built, sugared with stained glass, however beautiful they are, or the families, however loving or complex we are born into. Christ bestowed new family with his dying words. Love can be passed on as simply as that, entire new cathedrals that ask us to be present with each other and hold that enormous space for love. And it is a practice of care and attention and allowing for grace. There's much mystery around who the beloved disciple was, who now gets to take care of Mary as his mother. And I think that's a worthy investigation. But to me, the greater mystery is, what was it like to go home together after watching Jesus die? Two people, not strangers, but probably not related by blood, orbiting each other as now a new family, learning how to break bread, drink wine, weep together, learning how to wash each other's feet, how to be in the same space as each other, learning when to speak and when to be silent with each other. But we learn it as we go, this dance of family, our universal family we are all connected to through Christ and through inhabiting the same planet, which is also a mother at the same time. And that's how I know the Almighty has done great things for us, and holy is his name, because we do have each other. How lucky we are. How lucky we are to mirror the love of Christ in one another and create for each other new hearth and new home.
We often look at an image of Jesus and forget that he had two natures, divine and the human. In the mind of most Christians, he is only divine. And this is understandable, as over the centuries, the church has put much emphasis on his divinity and a little on his humanity. We forget that he was also one of us. He was a human. We see evidence of his humanity throughout the gospel, but particularly in the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? These mysterious and profound words are controversial, having caused many debates among early Christians, and later in the Middle Ages, disagreement over the meaning of those words, and even led to the extermination of entire villages. In the Gospels, Jesus refers to a God as an Abba, an affectionate form of Father. Here, in suffering of the cross, he does not use this term of endearment, but rather says, "My God." This is the only time different from the others. This is a time he is anguished, angry, and in agony. This time he is human. Despite this, he still calls out to God. But why? Why he is looking for God? Did the Father really turn his face away? As we know, the most holy can't be with the sinful. And in order for Jesus to fulfill his mission on earth, he took all the sins of humankind, and the Father had to turn away from him. For us, this must be a reminder. Where there is a sin, God is not present. God abhors sin so greatly that he turned away from, even from his own beloved Son. His Son who was seeking reconciliation for humanity. His Son who was trying to reconnect earth and heaven. His Son who agreed to suffer for us all. The Son was begging his Father to reconcile us even though he was nailed on the cross and was about to die. Let's forget for a moment his divine nature. Let us think about the injustice and cruelty the human Jesus faced, an ancient world known for its sadistic and inhuman tortures. For any human, especially modern people, living in a profit-oriented existence, it is impossible to understand the selfless suffering of Jesus. He was abandoned by his disciples, by his friends, by those he served, taught, healed, and fed. And he was alone while facing torture, humiliation, and ultimately death. How many of us can agree to suffer and die for unknown others? If we are filled with a great love, are we willing to face even a fraction of the pain which Jesus experienced in this moment? Early Christians suffered greatly and were treated as a non-human, oftentimes tortured by wild animals, lit as a candles, and quartered. Sadly, over the centuries, the victim became the torturer. But like a Christ, the church has two natures. It is on one hand divine and holy, but because the humans are in charge of its earthly management, it has abused its authority and the power. How many people suffered in slavery or in Inquisition? How many women died because they disagreed with the male-managed world? How many gay people died because of misquoting scripture? And as a weak, fallible human and a gay man living in a conservative society, I cannot recall how many times in my life that I felt those words myself. If I may, I want to share with you those few times when I felt God's abandonment in my life. First, I felt the same way when I was 12. My mother died. There was nobody who could walk with me through this pain. I was 12 and was still considered as a child who will cope with his pain without adults' help. Weirdly enough, my family's approach was like, more talk, more damage. And I was left alone with my grief. On my mother's funeral day, the priest, Orthodox priest, somehow found out that I was unbaptized and decided to baptize me. But in reality, I was baptized when I was infant. But the problem was that my godfather, my father's Muslim buddy, was a problem. So the priest refused to say my mother's last rite prayer without me being baptized. My family went along, and I heard my family's negotiations about how much they will pay to priest for executing rites. And the culmination of my disgust was when priest showed my family the price list for administering each sacrament. So I got baptized second time. But listening to all this disgusted me. Even though I was 12, I realized something is very wrong here. That was the day when I decided I need something different. I left the Orthodox Church and I went to the Roman Catholic Church, which was close to my home. I liked it there and I stayed there. I grew up in that church. I was spending most of my time there. Right after school, I was going to the church, sitting in a pew and doing my homework. The rector was a bishop and he was such a kind, caring person. He immediately earned my respect and love. That church gave me genuine love, friends, and a mother personified in a Salesian sister. No wonder why it became the only place where I felt at home. And now in hints, I think that was the God's providence. Through pain, he gave me new life and a future. A second time I said those words when I was 16. I went with my bishop on pilgrimage. When we faced a problem from fundamentalist Orthodox priests, and they started to beat my beloved bishop. I approached him and I tried to move idiots from him. I will never ever forget his words. Don't even think and defend me. Have trust in God. He won't leave us in a trouble. We are his children, he said. Pray with me. That was the very moment when I decided, I want to be like my bishop. I want to have as much trust in God and as much love for enemies as he had. I started working for bishop in his office and I became his helper. And after a couple of years, he blessed my discernment process and sent me to the seminary. Looks like he didn't forsake me. And a third time when I said those words was when I was in charge of Georgian LGBTQI organization. I was one of the organizers of the Tbilisi Pride Parade in 2013. We were about a dozen activists gathered to celebrate diversity, and against us was a few thousand Orthodox activists. Police and the state did not really want us to march, but took the need for a safety very casually. They organized a buffer zone about 5,000 feet away from each party. They placed barriers, but it couldn't stop the Orthodox and ultra-right activists. I saw people approaching us with the crosses and the banners. They wanted to kill us. I never ever been so scared in my life. And never in my life will forget when I looked into death's eyes. And once again, I'm standing, he didn't leave me there. The fourth time was when my landlord kicked me out from the New York City apartment. The rent was past due 2 days. It was my first month in this country, and I was desperately looking for a job, but couldn't find one, as my English was awful, with maybe just 50 words in my vocabulary. I was only speaking Russian and Georgian. Very limited options for me here. It was December, and I slept 2 nights in a subway. God bless the A train. I was able to sleep without interruption thanks to its long route. Who knows how many times in my life I will say same words over and over. But crying out is not a deal. I'm not afraid to say so. Jesus gives us an example that we can and we should cry out, but and we need always trust, and I have a hope for God's providence, and never leave his parental hands.
first, John 19:28. We are all familiar with being thirsty in the literal sense of the word. When we are thirsty, we consume a beverage, whether water, juice, or soda, and our thirst is quenched. Some people, especially the very elderly, lose their sense of thirst. They do not consume enough liquid. That can have a negative effect on the body. They become dehydrated and frequently have to be hospitalized and be rehydrated. When the weather is hot, we sometimes underestimate our body's need for adequate hydration. Sometimes during jogging or exercising in the hot weather, persons faint and are taken to the hospital, where testing reveals that they were just dehydrated. That's all to show you how important the sense of thirst is for the human body to function. It is noted that we cannot survive without liquids. Jesus, Son of God, who was on the cross crucified for our sins, in his final moment of death said, "I thirst." A thirst so great, but was only offered sour wine on a sponge, which I can imagine only made the thirst more acute. Jesus died without his thirst being even slightly quenched. He died with an unquenched, unquenchable thirst. In my curious mind, I feel that that thirst was shared among all of us. I imagine that if Jesus' thirst was satisfied, our thirst slash longing to love him more and know him more might not exist. Could it be that Jesus' thirst was not quenched so it could be passed on to us? Well, I thank God for my portion of his son's thirst, his son's love. Dear God, I thirst to love you more, hear you more clearly, see you more vividly. I thirst to decipher the plans you have in store for me. I thirst for more revelations from you. I thirst for more moments where I feel your presence and your love, like those moments that I feel and felt early in the morning before morning prayer, when I'm in the church, this sanctuary by myself. I thirst for more spirit-filled moments here at All Saints Church. I thirst for the continuation of your love and grace, spirit of family and community in this parish. We thirst. Amen.
I was in the grocery store parking lot when she walked up. I recognized her from church, so I just smiled. She frowned and said, "I saw the newspaper story about you. I'm praying for you, to stop and turn around. I don't remember what I said then. I was 17. I know what I did, though. I didn't stop. That year, I surveyed every political candidate about their support for LGBTQ people and published their answers in the newspaper. The year after, I joined my college's LGBTQ group, and our work landed in news outlets 30 times in 1 year, from CNN to the LA Times. I didn't hear God say, stop. I did hear God say, walk the path I put you on. But for years, churches made me anxious, angry. 8 years would pass before I walked through church doors again to hear his voice. It is finished. Jesus uttered these words as he lay on the cross. He finished what he came to do, giving himself in love to bear our sins. Two aspects struck me as I thought about these words. First, it is finished is in perfect tense. Contrast that with simple tense, it finished. Right? It finished. That's done. It's behind us. It is finished. It happened and still carries meaning now. Second, it is finished. That's passive. Contrast that with the active, I finished. Here, I hear Jesus emphasizing not himself, but his purpose beyond himself. And so, in these few words, I hear them as words of purpose, as an invitation, as an invitation to fulfill what God put us here to do. So I invite you to reflect. What are we called to take on that echoes timelessly into the future? How are we heeding God's call to go beyond ourselves? And considering Jesus' triumph as one ultimately of love, you might ask, whom, how are you being called to love? Going back to the story, it took time to hear God among that cacophony of voices. Voices from my church, you're going to hell. Voices of my friend's parents who said, he might give you AIDS. Voices of my own parents who asked, where did we go wrong with you? God's voice was so different. Years later, in Toronto, I heard it again. That voice of calling to purpose. It was in the pews of my new church. And that congregation was like ours, you know, strollers and seniors, newcomers and decades-long devotees. Notably, it was a very LGBTQ church full of folks who had been cast out elsewhere. That Sunday, we stood to sing the Lord's Prayer. And amid all the voices, there was just one that soared confidently, clear as a bell. I looked around. The voice came from a kid, maybe 7 years old, who sat on the mezzanine with his two dads. Tears streamed down my face as he sang the Lord's Prayer without a care in the world. Because I knew that child heard God's voice. That voice that said to him, "I made you in my image. You are good. You are my beloved, just as you are." In the words, "I am finished," I hear my call to purpose, to help fellow LGBTQ folks know that they are good, just as they are, God's beloved people. And you? Who are you called to love today? And us as a church? Who are we called to love today?
Last Sunday, we read the story of Jesus' preparation for the final leg of the journey to accomplish the salvation of the world. Some of his disciples were given tasks to help make this possible. Simple tasks, it seemed, but important to make the journey possible. Over the last several days, as you have heard, many of us entered on that journey, taking the walk with Jesus. We, at All Saints, became a community engaged in reliving that journey to the cross with Jesus. As you heard, we engaged in morning and evening prayers, spiritual readings, spiritual journaling, centering prayers, and Lenten devotions. And now, here we are today. We have been listening with the disciples and other onlookers to what Jesus is saying in what appears to be the final act of the dramatic journey. How are we feeling as we see Jesus on the cross, seemingly defeated? Are we feeling abandoned, crying out with him, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Are you feeling dissatisfied, thirsty, needing more? Are we hanging our heads saying, "This journey with Jesus has not brought me where I thought I should be"? Are we watching with discomfort the lowering of the curtain on the final act with Jesus' words resounding in our ears as we just heard, "It is finished"? Maybe some of the disciples were feeling discouraged as well. But in true dramatic irony, we know something that those disciples hadn't yet experienced. We know that there's another act to the drama. There is more. Jesus' words, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," and the supernatural, dare I say mystical for those of us who did spiritual reading, the supernatural, mystical rending of the curtain in the temple from top to bottom would set the stage for the final act of salvation, the purpose for which Jesus came. In these words, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," Jesus is preparing to rejoin his Father. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." After Jesus' rest in the tomb, he would awaken triumphant and return to his Father who sent him, so that together they would continue the work of bringing victory over sin and salvation to all generations. So I encourage us today, let's joyously submit the very essence of our being, our spirit, to God, so that together we can experience the final act for which Jesus came, the final act that we have been journeying toward during this Lenten season, the resurrection and the resulting salvation for us and all mankind. In our complete surrender to God's will, as Jesus did, saying the words he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," we realize as a community the glorious purpose of this journey God has been taking us through at All Saints. We will be a community of believers who have experienced the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as you heard Marcus say, and are ready to carry out the work, just like his disciples did. The work of spreading the love of Jesus wherever we are and with whomever we meet along the way. We will be the generation to realize the words of the psalmist in Psalm 22, verses 30 and 31. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, "He has done it." My beloved All Saints community, and all who are visiting with us today, who are the people we are being called to serve? And where are the places we are being called to go? Lord, give us the courage to follow where you lead us. In Christ's name, amen. they had it to, like two, so oh, and I couldn't hear it. It was too bright and bothered my eyes. So you see, I turned it to be that more.
Well, you can probably turn it off now.
Oh, well, yes, we can turn it off now. It's right.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah.